had another birthday this week, and my grandma and I share the same birthday, and so we obviously always talk on our birthday. I turned 46 this year. She turned 94, and I gave her a buzz and caught up. She lives at a nursing home back home, and you never know what my Mimi is going to say whenever you have a conversation with her. But I was getting a kick out of a conversation I was having with my mom about my Mimi. She wanted to be known as Mimi. She wasn't going to go the grandma route, so she's still my Mimi. But she's in a nursing home where everyone has a roommate. And so now, I love my Mimi, but you know what? She's not been happy with a lot of her roommates, and she might be someone a little difficult to room with. I don't know. Like, I hope she doesn't listen to this sermon. Hear me say that. I might be in trouble. But she was getting a new roommate, or they intended to give her a new roommate, and this lady was introduced to the nursing home, and my grandma looks down the hallway and sees this lady and says, "That lady's not rooming with me." And my mom's like, "Why? What's wrong with this lady?" And she said that I worked with that lady at Harold's. Harold's is a grocery store in my hometown. And she was mean to me one day, and I've never forgiven her for it, and I couldn't stand working with her. And my mom stops for a second and says, now wait just a minute. Are you talking about when you worked at Harold's 50 years ago, and you're still carrying a grudge against this lady?" And when my mom said it out loud, they kind of got a kick out of it, because it's like, wow, yeah, a half a century just went by since that little altercation between you and this lady. I don't know what it was about, but she was mean to you one day. And so they all kind of laughed it off, and they got a kick out of those things. But isn't it funny how natural it is for us to carry a grudge? I mean, some of you hear that story about my grandma, and you're like, "Oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. There's no way I'd room with that lady, right, 50 years later. They're mean to me at a grocery store? No way. Hit the road. Find another room." It's natural for us to feel this way. It feels natural, because we are broken sinners and deep down, and so, you know, grudges are grudges. So some of you are grudge holders in here. And I think about the grudge, holding grudges, because we're getting ready to jump into chapter 44 of Genesis. And we've been dealing with this grudge that Joseph is very reasonably holding against his brothers. You know, he's holding a grudge against his brothers in the Joseph narrative. And this grudge is for good reason, right? This isn't the type of grudge that you can just say, "Hey man, just move on, just shrug it off, get over it." Because this grudge is the result of having been sold into slavery as a 17-year-old boy by his brothers, only because they talked each other into not killing him first. They were gonna kill him, and they thought, well, why not make a quick buck? And so they sold him into slavery and seemingly just wreck his entire life. And of course, that's what makes the Joseph narrative so amazing and so important to read and to study and to work through, I think, as believers, because we get to see this person who's been treated in such an unjust way work out his salvation in the Lord and live in the midst of this injustice. And we get to see him navigate it, and we learn how to navigate those situations. I mean, Joseph, again, like, I think there's a part of Joseph in this part of the narrative that he wants to get past this, but he's struggling. I mean, it's easy to read the Joseph narrative and think like, oh man, yeah, he just strategically planned out this entire series of tests and events, and this is how he taught his brothers a lesson. I think Joseph is struggling along the way just as much as his brothers are struggling along the way, just as much as his father Jacob is struggling along the way. Like, he's living all of this out in real time, and he's wanting to move past this, but he's trying to figure out a way to not have this grudge and to see if his brothers have truly changed 20-some years ago. It's been like 22 years since they sold him into slavery. So he's not revealing his identity to them yet in the state that he's in. Remember, he's second in command of Egypt. He holds all the cards. He has all the power. He has all the food. And he's not revealing who he is just yet, because he wants to see if they're any different Does he even want this relationship with his brothers? So these tests, first, remember when they first show up, and again, it's impossible to recap everything in the story of Joseph. I'm banking on the fact that you have a working understanding of the story of Joseph. But when he first interacts with his brothers 20-some years later, and they don't recognize him, the series of tests goes like this. He first accuses them of being spies. You guys are spies just seeking out our weakness and figuring out how to take us over, right? And he's testing them. He's testing their honesty. He's extracting information from them. He's trying to learn about them. Then we saw him separate them. The next test is that he separates the brothers. He leaves Simeon in jail, and he tells the rest of the brothers to go back to the land of Canaan, and let's see if your story checks out. Bring me your youngest brother, and then I'll release Simeon. So he tests their loyalty even to one another. And then he, you remember, he puts the silver that they paid for all of the food back into their sacks when he sends them back to the land of Canaan. Why did he do that? Well, perhaps to test their integrity. When they find all of the money that they used to pay for this grain in their sacks, would they bring it back and try to be honest about it? And then the most recent test we studied was in the previous chapter, chapter 43, when Joseph has all of his brothers over to his house. They don't know he's Joseph. And he decides to show favoritism towards the youngest brother, Benjamin, who is now with them. He gives Joseph 5 times the amount of food as everyone else in the room. Why did he do that? Well, he wants to see how everybody treats Benjamin. Let's put him in a situation and where it's really, really obvious that Benjamin is the favored son even here in Egypt. And let's see if they treat him like they once treated me when I was the favored son as a 17-year-old boy. Well, they're passing all of the tests. You know, they're proving to be changed people. And I think this is helping Joseph to know what to do next. I think he still is torn on what he wants to do with his brothers and how he wants this to play out. And so dinner that evening at the end of chapter 43 goes really, really well. You know, the brothers got Simeon back out of jail. They got Benjamin with them. They're all having a big dinner. They're drinking wine. Their guard's down. Everything's great. And now here in 44, Joseph's going to orchestrate one more test. He's not going to reveal who he is today. He's going to put his brothers through one more test to see if they're any different. And I think so. I think this passage can teach us a lot about how someone moves past a grudge in their life, how a relationship can be reconciled in life. And it also teaches us about how to discern if someone really is changed. You ever have someone in your life that is, you know, they're saying the right things, they're pursuing repentance, but you're trying to figure out, are they really any different than they were? Joseph is in that situation. He's trying to really just say, are they really any different? So he's going to put them through one more test here in chapter 44. And you and I are going to observe the results of this test, just like Joseph had to observe the results. But let's see, here's the setup. Here's what Joseph does in this one final test as he gets ready to send them back to the land of Canaan for the second time. Let me read to you verses 1-5. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So here's the setup. Joseph's like, hey, we're getting ready to send them back to the land of Canaan. We're going to send them with sacks full of grain. We're going to send them back with their money again. But I want to do one more thing. When it comes to the youngest brother, Benjamin, the one that got 5 times the amount of food as everybody else, I want you to put my special silver cup into his sack. And then we're going to send him off, and then you're going to chase after them, and you're going to say, hey, why'd you take the silver cup? And obviously, they're not going to know they have the silver cup, and then you're going to accuse them of stealing that silver cup. This is the silver cup that he practices divination, by the way. Did you notice that? What in the world does that mean? This is the cup that I practice divination with, he says. Okay, so I did a little deep dive on that, just trying to figure out what that phrase, to practice divination, would even mean. And evidently, in the Egyptian culture in this point in time, we've discussed a lot of this, how a big part of their culture was like, you know, interpreting dreams and reading omens in life and foretelling the future and things like this. And so practicing divination, one way that they would do this is they would get like a big chalice or goblet, you know. If you drank out of a glass like that or had a cup like that, it would mean that you're somebody in that society. It was a power move, you know, hold your chalice out there, all cool. But also, you would like pour wine in that and then maybe pour some like oil in it. And just, you know, you can imagine that mixture, what it looks like. It looks kind of mysterious and it's got kind of a weird vibe to it, or water and oil. And they'd stir it around and they would read it and be like, oh, yes, okay, my lucky numbers are 5, 6, you know, or something like that. You know, like they would read fortunes, but that's kind of what would be on their mind when they say practice divination. This was a part of the process for these priests and prestigious people in Egyptian culture. And so someone in Joseph's position would have one of these goblets, one of these silver cups. Now, is he actually someone who pours oil into wine and watches it stir around and thinking like that the divine realm is speaking to him through this? No. No, this is part of the ruse. And I think why he takes this chalice and puts it in that sack, and then because it's obviously something of value in Egyptian culture. And from their perspective, Joseph is this powerful figure who knows things about them. It would be reasonable for them to think like, well, maybe he does kind of practice divination. He knew how to ask all the right questions. It's like he knows us or something, but we can't figure him out. So I think Joseph is playing into this a little bit, and he's putting something of value in their sack to then intimidate them, to raise the stakes. And so I think this chalice is just a prop for the ruse, to trap them. And so the trap is set. Here's how it plays out. I want to read to you another big chunk here, 6 through 13. This is when it happens. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So the steward carries out the plan to perfection, catches up with them, accuses them of stealing that chalice. They don't know it's with them, and then sure enough, they're stunned to find out that it is. Have you ever been accused of anything like this? Have you ever been accused of smuggling something or stealing something, and you know that you didn't, but then you're kind of busted for doing it? It's kind of a unique situation to be in, and I have been in exactly that situation myself. This was about, 2014 or 15. I was out at a church conference in LA. And so I flew from Columbus to LAX. I went through that airport enough to know that I never want to go through that airport ever again for the rest of my life. It's a monstrous airport. And and at the end of the church conference, we were loaded up. We were going back into the chaos of LAX to get our flight back to Columbus. And we're going through the TSA checkpoint with at least, I don't know, somewhere around 6 billion other people at that point in time. We're next to this poor mom. She was a single mom, had her like 5-week-old baby, and all these bottles had to get searched, and it was real chaotic. So next thing we know, Amanda's holding the newborn baby, of course, helping this mom get through the TSA checkpoint. And all of a sudden, I hear one of the TSA agents yell over to me, sir, is this your bag right here, holding my red backpack? I'm like, yeah, that's it. He's like, you need to come with me. So I'm like, okay. No big deal. This must be just, you know, a random pick, you know. So I go with him to this other area, and he's like, sir, do you have any weapons in this backpack? And I'm like, no. I'm not an idiot, so no, I don't have any weapons in this backpack. Sir, he doesn't think I'm charming, he doesn't think I'm cute or funny or any of those things. He's just like, sir, are you sure you don't have a knife into this backpack? I'm like, yeah, about 1,000% sure I don't have a knife in that backpack. Sir, you're gonna look me in the face and tell me you don't have a switchblade in this backpack. And I'm like, that is oddly specific. No, I don't have a switchblade. And he says, sir, is this your switchblade? Dude, at that point in time, I had never been so stunned in my life. I was about ready to tear my clothes, just like these brothers. That was my switchblade in my backpack. I'm like, and immediately I knew how that switchblade got in my backpack. Immediately. This switchblade was a switchblade I bought in San Pedro Sula, Honduras, in a marketplace. It was a souvenir switchblade, and it was one that Reese used to love to play with when he was about 5 years old. And so now, don't call CPS. bear with me. You want to play with the switchblade? Yeah, put some air on your chest, kid. Come on, yeah, have fun. This switchblade was a letter opener. It was a spring-loaded switchblade. It said Honduras on the side of it, but it literally, I used it in my office to open the mail. And so Reese, and so it wasn't sharp, you know, and it had one of this, like, one of these safety features, you know, if you try to shank somebody, it just goes back in, you know, no big deal. So yeah, I let my five-year-old play with it, whatever. And so Reese would play with this all the time. And knowing that I was packing to go on a trip, unbeknownst to me, he takes the switchblade and he puts it in my backpack as I'm preparing to leave. And it made it through the Columbus TSA unseen. They didn't catch it there. And so I had been through that TSA checkpoint. I made it all the way out to LAX. I do my thing. I get back to LAX. So when they're asking me, is there a knife in your backpack? I'm like, I even said to the guy, I'm like, I've already made it through a TSA checkpoint where I came from. There's no weapon in this bag. So when he pulled that out and showed me, I could have just fainted. I'm like, I have so much explaining to do right now. I'm like, well, I got this little five-year-old, he's a punk, and you know, he takes my stuff and it's hard to parent him, and he put it in there. Reese put that back in my backpack, but you know, at the moment in which they're questioning me, I was so confident. I'm like, yeah, if there's a knife in there, if there's a switchblade in there, take me to jail. Right? And that's why Joseph's brothers are so confident right here. They know they did not steal this silver goblet or this chalice from Joseph. They know. They feel as though they got through this whole situation by the skin of their teeth. They would not be so foolish as to steal anything and put themselves in any more danger than they've already been in. And so when they get accused, when they get stopped and accused for stealing this silver cup, they're just like, yeah. Whoever, if someone has that, you can kill them, and then you can take the rest of us, and we'll be your slaves. And you notice that the servant of Joseph there, he dials that back a little bit. He's like, okay, listen, whoever we find with this silver cup, we're going to take him back to be a servant, and the rest of you are innocent, so you can go. He knows they're guilty before they even start the search, right? So he's just dialing it back a little bit. And I just think this is a just a phenomenal situation to see these brothers in. And they're struggling to know what to do. And I think Joseph is still struggling too. I mentioned that earlier. I wonder, this is pure speculation, why does Joseph trap him like this? Maybe Joseph still hasn't determined if he wants a relationship with these guys. Even though they've passed all the tests up to this point, maybe he's still just as unsure. And so maybe this test is a way just to trap Benjamin and at least get his full-blooded brother back to maybe live with him, and he'll then reveal his identity just to Benjamin, and they can live out the rest of their life and not have to deal with the brothers. I don't know, but it doesn't pan out that way. And the first thing happens in verse 13 that we can kind of discern these brothers really have changed. Verse 13 tells us that every man loaded his donkey whenever they found out Benjamin was actually guilty. Every man loaded his donkey, and they all returned back to the city. Well, that's different than who these guys were 22 years ago, right? Right, when Joseph was being taken into slavery, what did they do? Well, they finished their lunch, they counted their money, and they headed back to the land of Canaan. Here they're back in the exact same situation, but this time they're like, no. If one of us is going back, we're all going back. If one of us has to be a slave, we're all going to be slaves. So I think we are really able to start to observe a change in the lives of these people. Now, what we're going to read next is another big chunk. I'm just going to read the rest of the chapter all in one big chunk, because it's the interaction that happens when they get back before Joseph. And basically a conversation between Judah, who's been kind of running the brothers here recently, and Joseph starts to happen. Judah, remember, we talked about how, like, we've been working through the series of brothers from the eldest down. Reuben kind of failed to lead. He was the oldest brother. Simeon and Levi failed to lead. Judah had some pretty big blunders, but he's turning it around. He's the fourth oldest brother, but he's starting to turn it around, and he's starting to lead in a productive way. He truly is different, I think, at this point, having experienced all of this. He's the one that, remember, talked to their father Jacob and convinced him to let him bring Benjamin with them so they could get a resolution in this turmoil that they were in, so they could get Simeon back, so they could get more food and save, you know, everyone back in the land of Canaan, as well as their brother. He's the one who pledged his life for Benjamin and his safety. And now it's Judah who wants to confront Joseph and figure this out. So now think about that. Judah and Joseph are going to be talking together. If you're Joseph and Judah is the one that starts the conversation with you and wants to work out the details, what could Judah say to you, Joseph, to convince you that he's changed? What could he say? Judah is the brother who flippantly decided to sell Joseph into slavery. He is the one who negotiated the deal. Well, rather than kill him, let's at least make a quick buck. And he sold him for half the price you would typically sell a slave in those days, just to disrespect them even more, but at least they had something to show for their trouble. You know, that's how little Judah thought of Joseph whenever Joseph was sold into slavery at 17. So how hard would it be if you were Joseph to believe anything Judah says? To ever be reconciled back to the very one who betrayed you and sold you into slavery? Judah would have to say everything exactly right to have any impact on this situation whatsoever. He would have to have, like, the perfect speech. And I think that's what we're about ready to read. It's interesting what scholars say about this particular speech that I'm going to read again in all one big chunk. One scholar said, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. Wow, that's pretty big hype. Another scholar I read said, this is one of the most moving addresses in all of the Word of God. Wow, when I started to read the hype like that about the speech from Judah to Joseph, I'm like, this must be amazing. What have I been missing here? You be the judge. You see if it's the manliest thing you've ever read. I'll read verses 14 through 34. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and also he, also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eye on him.' When my lord said, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Did you classify that as manly? Well, it depends on how you define manliness, I guess, right? When I think of manliness, those stereotypes come to mind. The lumberjack, spitting skull, chopping wood, I don't know, you know, those are the kind of things that swirl around in the stereotype. But, you know, the Bible does challenge our idea of manhood and living out a manly life. And I, you know, the more I thought about it, and what the Bible teaches about manhood and being someone with integrity, this is really an amazing speech. How can Joseph ever trust Judah again? How can he know if Judah is truly changed? How can he know if he really has repented? Well, I think there's three observable things from this speech that make it so amazing. The first one is this: Judah displays an incredible amount of humility, and that's manly. He's humble and he's honest. Did you notice in his speech to Joseph, there's no defensiveness, right? There's no minimizing in his speech. There's no excuses. I can't remember where I read it or who said it to give him credit, but I love this saying about repentance. It says this: repentance never argues. Repentance never argues. Whenever Judah starts to talk to Joseph there in verse 15, notice what he said to Joseph. He says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose the cup has been found. Judah's like, we're guilty. He doesn't show up before Joseph and start arguing or start scenario playing how this could have happened or start to explain this away in any way, shape, or form. He just shows up before Joseph and he's like, we are all guilty. Not just the one in whose sack the cup was found, not just Benjamin, we are all guilty. And he says, God has found out the guilt. Did you notice that God has found out the guilt? So what exactly is he admitting guilt for? He's not admitting guilt for stealing the cup because he knows he didn't steal that cup. None of them stole the cup. They know that. So what guilt is he owning right here? Well, we know what guilt he's owning because we've been reading verse by verse through this entire narrative, and we know exactly the guilt that is swirling around in the back of their minds. Whenever they first got into this whole problem and they were thrown into prison by Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph, what's on their lips? Of course we're in this situation, guys, because we didn't show Joseph any mercy all those years ago, and now here it's caught up to us. We are guilty. We're being punished right now because of what we did all those years ago. That's the guilt that Judah's talking about when he's standing before Joseph. God has found us out. We are guilty. And he's thinking, yeah, we're guilty in a way that you don't even know about. But what he doesn't know is that Joseph does know about it. There's a verse in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 that I'm plucking out of context, but it works here because that's what it's about there. And it says this, be sure your sin will find you out. Past sins in our lives, they do have a way of catching up with us sooner or later. They have the tendency to resurface, and a lot of times we can pay the consequence for a sin that we committed long ago. Certainly that's the case here in the life of Joseph's brothers. He's guilty, they're all guilty, and they're just tired of pretending like they're not. I'm not going to argue with you. I am guilty. If you want to punish us, because I know deep down we deserve punishment on a level that we don't even think you understand, but we know he does. The second thing I think that's observable about the change that has taken place in Judah's life, aside from being humble and honest with Joseph, is this. You can tell that Judah truly feels the weight of his sin and how it's impacted people around him. He understands, and he's admitting that the damage that his sin has caused someone else in their life. Have you ever come to that point in which you finally start to feel bad or broken about the damage that you've caused in the life of someone else? I hope you felt that before, because I don't think true repentance comes without it. When Judah starts talking about his guilt, where does his mind go? It goes to his dad. He starts to talk about Jacob and his play-by-play back to this Egyptian ruler. He's given a play-by-play of events that all point back to his dad. And it's like, Judah's been lying to his dad for 20 years about Joseph. He's never told the truth about it. He's been walking around with that guilt, but it's finally caught up with him. He's finally broken over the pain and suffering and agony that he has put Jacob through all of those years, and he's finally feeling the weight of it and owning it in such a way that it's just coming out of him right here. If I don't bring Benjamin back, it's going to kill our dad. His other son is dead, and Benjamin's the only son that he has from that wife, and she's dead. And so he's thinking about how this is going to impact Joseph. This other-centeredness is new in the life of Judah. There's something different about him. He's starting to think about how his sins affect everybody else. So, think 20 years ago when he's in that situation selling Joseph into slavery. Is he thinking about other people then? No. He couldn't care less about his dad being in agony and being in pain. He just wanted to do what benefited him in the moment. That's how we are when we sin. He was just trying to get a little extra cash. But now here he's thinking, if I do this bad thing, if this plays out in a bad way again this time, I just can't bear the weight of how that's going to crush my dad. He's thinking about other people. You know, when repentance in our lives, in my life and in your life, when it gets to this point in which it's other-focused and we feel the weight of responsibility for what we've done to someone, it can lead us to this third, most striking thing in Judah's life that he says in his speech to Joseph, and that is this. Judah offers himself. He offers himself. In verse 33, Judah says, "Please let your servant," referring to himself, "let me remain instead of the boy. Let me remain instead of the boy to be your slave and let him go back to be with his brothers. Take me instead. I'm going to own all of this. I pledged myself for him. I pledged his safety with my life." So here, he's doing something completely different than he did all of those years ago. Right? How do you know if repentance is real in somebody's life? Well, if you can observe them getting back in the exact same situation and they do something different, you know that they're changed. So here, he's right back in the same situation. A favored brother is getting ready to go into slavery forever. Well, the first time he was in that situation, he made the wrong decision. It was just about him. This time, he's thinking entirely differently. He's humble. He's honest. He's thinking about the impact that that's going to have on everybody's life around him. And so he's offering his life instead to make it right. He can't undo what he's done all those years ago. He can only offer himself and put their well-being before his own. And that's how you know these brothers really are different. Now, spoiler alert, in the very next chapter, this is what's going to impact Joseph. And I think he's going to, at this point, have conclusion for the first time and be able to reconcile with his brothers. But we're not there yet. At the end of chapter 44, we get a cliffhanger. Judah's poured out his heart. He's saying all the right things. And it really is the perfect speech to try to convince Joseph that he's not the same person. And so now Joseph, hearing all of the right things, has to determine, am I going to reconcile with him or not? You've heard me say this 1,000 times as we've taught through specifically the Joseph narrative, but all of Genesis as a whole. This is the foundation that the Bible has for us so that we can understand not only what's happening here in context, but so that we can understand what will happen in the Bible. We study the events and get into a verse-by-verse study through the Joseph narrative, not just to study the Joseph narrative. It's so that we can understand the message of the entire Bible. Genesis sets the table for the entire Bible. Genesis sets the table, and stories like the Joseph narrative set the table so that we can recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ when we get to it. And we can know that that definitely is what the Bible is about. When you look at this moment in Judah's life, we see a moment that points forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Judah's life foreshadows what Christ would one day do for us. It foreshadows what one day a descendant of Judah, very literally a descendant of Judah, in the line of Judah, all the way to Jesus, who would one day take the place of sinners and offer himself up for all of the guilty. Jesus is the one the Bible describes as the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the one who Paul describes as one who God made to be sin, who knew no sin. As Mark chapter 10 puts it, Jesus is the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the new and better Judah. Jesus was doing something better than what Judah did. Judah was offering himself ultimately because of his own failures, but Jesus is the sinless substitute. He didn't need to be saved. He stepped forward anyway. That's why it's so important to slow down and even read the boring chapters, because it gives us a category, a way to understand the gospel when we get to it. And so if you're pursuing repentance today, as you work through these elements of the story, you might be on the side of trying to figure out, how do I know this person in my life is actually repenting and changed? You might be on the side that says, how can I know I'm truly different and have really changed? And ultimately, it points us to the one who actually changes everything. Jesus is the one that enables us to repent and be something new. This is the gospel message that gives us all new life. And so if you truly are pursuing a life of repentance today, you need to come back to the table routinely every single week to remember what matters most, the works of Christ alone, the gospel that saves our souls. Let's pray, and we're going to go to the table together and contemplate the gospel in our own lives. Lord, thank you for the story of Joseph and his brothers. Such an amazing, amazing moment. I can't imagine being in Joseph's shoes, trying to process everything Judah just said. Part of him wanting to reconcile, a part of him wanting nothing to do with his brothers. Ultimately, we know that this relationship would have never have reconciled apart from you and your work. Lord, that's our hope still today. If we want to have right relationships with you and with others around us, then we need to press into this gospel that saves our souls and changes who we are. So I just pray that as we come to the table together as a family, that we would consider what Christ has done on the cross for our sins, and that, Lord, that truth would not only teach us how we're right with you, but convince us to be right with others around us. In Jesus' name we pray.